expression. Our scripture lesson this morning is from Titus chapter 3, verse 15, as we wrap up our study of this little epistle. And as we do so, I'm going to read with us the entire letter, fairly brief letter, to give us a sense of what the apostle is doing with this blessing as he wraps up this communication, this, as we'll say, confrontation to the church. So listen as we hear the entirety of Paul's letter addressed to Titus, but to the church at Crete that he's pastoring, but by extension through inscripturation to us as well today. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women are likewise to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to ransom us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Amen. When was the last time you had a confrontational conversation with someone? Maybe it was this morning. If so, this message will be good news if you're here fresh out of a confrontation. But for most of us, whether we're on the giving or receiving end of a confrontation, or maybe it's a mix of both, confrontations are uncomfortable. Right? Our blood pressure rises, our breathing quickens, our palms get sweaty, and we wonder, how is this confrontation going to end? How will it resolve? And it's a special gift when it resolves well, right? You hopefully know the feeling of a confrontation resolving well. Now, it's refreshing, isn't it? It's like a cool drink on a hot day, something you can imagine right now. When a confrontation ends well, it's beautiful. Inspired by the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, Paul, rather, wrote Titus and the Cretan church a confrontational letter. That's one of the reasons why I read the entire letter just now. The letter exhorts, it rebukes, it criticizes, it instructs, and it warns. Unless the original audience wasn't paying attention, there were people in Titus's church who were offended. Probably all, and to some degree, were rightly offended by this letter. But the letter ends on the good note of a farewell blessing or a benediction. That's just the Latin way of saying good word. That's the way the letter ends, on a good word, on a happy note. With a positive message. What are we supposed to do with these words that end this and many other of the letters of the New Testament? Grace be with you all. What are we to do with this phrase? Well, to appreciate God's good word, we want to do three things this morning. We first of all want to examine the biblical background of the benediction. Paul didn't invent the idea of a benediction by writing these last five words. So I want to examine the biblical background of the benediction. Second, we want to understand Titus 3:15 in context as we wrap up our study of this letter. And third, we want to learn why benedictions like this one are essential in our worship services. So let's consider, then, first of all, benedictions in the Bible. What is the background to these words that end Titus? How do benedictions function in the rest of the Bible? Well, in benedictions, God pronounces blessings on his people as promises of his presence with them and his goodwill toward them. God pronounces blessings on his people as promises of his presence with them and goodwill toward them. Both are essential, right? Presence without goodwill is not good. Goodwill without presence feels distant. So he promises his presence and goodwill toward them. Sometimes in the Bible, God spoke his blessing directly to the people. So, for example, in Genesis 1, verse 28, Bible's first chapter, by the way, note that there's a blessing in the first chapter of the Word of God. God said to the people, he blessed his people and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. From the very beginning, God is speaking a blessing upon his people, a blessing of prosperity and hopefulness. He does the same later to Noah and to Abraham and many others throughout the Old Testament. So sometimes God speaks directly to the people. Sometimes God spoke his blessing through an ordained spokesman, specifically the priests in the Old Testament. So, for example, one of the best known benedictions in the Bible, in Numbers chapter 6, God commands priests to mediate God's blessing to the people. So they would be the mediators of blessing from God through them to the people. Listen, God puts it this way, so shall they, the priests, put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So it's the priest speaking to the people a word from God that would put his name on the people and bless them. God, during this time, met with the people in the sanctuary of the tabernacle. It's as if there they came face to face with God, with his majestic presence, often manifested in a bright light. And so the priest blessed the people with these words, very important figure behind these words, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord smile upon you, in other words. The Lord's presence that you're experiencing in the sanctuary go with you as you leave the sanctuary and go into the world. May God continue to smile upon you with that bright light of his face. So the priests spoke, God blessed. But the priests not only spoke the blessing, they also symbolized the blessing. Listen to Leviticus 9, verse 22. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people and blessed them. The raised hand stems from the more intimate posture of placing the hand directly on the people, as you have examples of throughout Scripture, don't you? For example, Jacob blessing his grandchildren, the sons of Joseph, he puts his hands right on them. He reaches his hands out, but they're close enough, and so his hands actually rest upon the boys. The primary idea of the hands seems to be that of transference. You're transferring something. There's a symbol there, of course, but you might remember it like this. If you've ever scuffed your feet along the carpet and then put your hand on your brother's head or your friend's shoulder, you're transferring a spark from your hand to the head or the shoulder of your friend for the moment. And that's a symbol, I think, of what God is doing here in the outreached arms. There's a symbol of transference. God's servants raise their hand in the blessing to show that if they could, they would put their hands on the head of every person present. Jesus Christ, the preeminent prophet, priest, and king, assured God's people that his grace, mercy, and peace was for them when he did the same as the Old Testament priest. He put his hands upon them, the Bible says, and blessed them. Little children, his disciples, he's a blessing God. So God pronounces blessings on his people as promises of his presence with them and goodwill toward them. So God pronounces the blessing either directly by his mouth or through the mediation of priests. But believers receive the blessing by faith in Christ. And this is very important, as we'll also get finally to how to use this in the liturgical benedictions. It's not a passive reception of the benediction. There's an active reception, a believing, trusting, receiving of God's word. There is nothing magical about God's word of blessing. Right? The benediction is not an incantation that works simply by being spoken. Right? There were people throughout the history of benedictions who heard the words of the blessings, but did not receive them by faith, and in whom they were not effectual. Right? You may have a sign in your home that says something like, "Lord, bless this home." That's a wonderful thing to have in your home if you have that. But that sign is not a charm. Right? Signs like that do not promise blessing to people who spurn God's way of blessing. You know, if such a sign is in the home of an unbelieving family, it's not pronouncing blessing. God's people must actively receive his blessing given in the benediction. To say it differently, God truly blesses his people when they trust him, when they take him at his word, and when they live as his blessed people. To actually believe, I am blessed by God. I receive this blessing from the Lord. Another writer put it this way. Benedictions are the declaration of the special privileges and relations in which those stand who have entered into covenant fellowship with Christ. The blessings declared are theirs by right of that relation and are conferred upon them by the Holy Spirit. So those receive the blessing who enter into covenant with Jesus by the faith given to them by the Holy Spirit. So this is just a glimpse of how benedictions have functioned in the Bible before Titus 3:15 came along. Want a second look at the benediction in Titus in context as we wrap up our study of this letter. In this letter, Paul speaks as a prophet on behalf of God. This blessing is a word from God through Paul to us. God is speaking to us in this letter. And the benediction in Titus, as it functions likewise in the other letters of the New Testament, actually brings home the intended point of the entire letter. Really, the point of the entire letter is grace be with you all. God is a blessing God. Of course, in this letter, as we've just heard, God commands duties. He threatens penalties for disobedience. And the blessing at the end doesn't mute his expectations. It doesn't cancel the commands and the rules that have come before it. But the main takeaway is God's commitment to be gracious to us. That's the most important thing that New Testament letters tell us, because it's the most important thing that the Bible tells us, that God is gracious. Only the promise of grace can convince us, after all, that there's a point to doing the good works that have been commanded earlier in this letter. Grace enables us to do good works. Grace motivates us to do good works. Grace assures us that even the imperfections of our good works are covered by grace. Really, the message is all about grace in this letter. At least it's given in the context of grace. Grace is God's undeserved favor. That's why he gives a word to begin with, to speak this favor. Another commentator said this: grace is love exercising itself to inferiors and to those who deserve something sadder and darker we deserve something sadder and darker than God's grace. We don't deserve His kindness. We read in verse 5 of chapter 3, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. God gives us the riches of Christ as we trust in Him and seek our life in Him. And so we can think of those outstretched arms of Jesus on the cross as a posture that our Lord Jesus is taking, like the priests of old, in reaching out their hands to pronounce the blessing of God upon His people. That's how we're blessed, through those pierced hands and feet and side of Jesus Christ. It's His grace that blesses us. He forgives our sins. He gives us new life. He promises eternal glory. And all of this and much more is wrapped up in these few words, grace be with you. So it sort of brings home the intended point of the entire letter. And it does so by emphasizing community. This is also very important. This is not a blessing strictly to individuals. It's surely not a blessing just to Titus or even to the church at Crete. Grace be with you all. God is gracious to all those who love us in the faith, as He says also in verse 15. He has in mind here the church, the people of God. It's His habit, isn't it, to send greetings from friends who are with Him. And so He does that here. He says, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. He has in His mind, in His heart, the communion of the saints who would be receiving this letter. God, through Paul here, wants us to remember as struggling Christians that we are not alone. He's blessing all believers, not as individuals, but as a congregation, so that we can be a blessing to one another and also to the world. We're part of the family in which God is actively working. So in context, as we want to understand this phrase, think back over this letter and remember just how much remained to be put in order. That's the phrase Paul uses in verse 5 of chapter 1. I left you in Crete so that you might put what remained into order. There was a lot that needed to be put into order. All right, the church struggled with submission and self-control. That's why those themes keep coming up again and again in this letter. The believers wrestled against sinful passions. They quarreled, brothers and sisters quarreling together. But more personally, think of all that remains to be put in order in your own life. And affirm by faith that we have not yet arrived. I have not arrived. You have not yet arrived. There's a lot that needs to be put in order. And of course, that's putting it somewhat positively or discreetly. It's worse than that, isn't it? It's not just that there are things that need to be put in order. We're failing miserably in some ways, aren't we? And we know it. We know if we're trusting in Jesus, if our spirits have been regenerated, we know where we come short. We know that we are miserable offenders, as one of our prayers puts it. We have work to do. But the last words of this letter remind us that God is working on us. He's working His grace in us. We must never forget that God's grace will be with us all. That's also a good reminder as you think about, you know, that other person. You know, when I said, boy, there's work to be done. You say, well, yeah, especially in him. Especially in her. There's lots of work to be done over there. Well, yeah, there is. But God's grace is at work. So be encouraged in communion with others. And so just as the Bible begins with a blessing in Genesis 1, verse 28, and just as the Bible concludes with a blessing in Revelation 22, 7, so the book of Titus is bookended by the salutation and the benediction, which serve as bookends of grace. grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior in verse 4, and grace be with you all at the end of chapter 3. Believers begin in grace and we end in grace. That's the point that Paul is driving home here through the Spirit. That leads us to consider, third, the benediction in worship, how it functions in worship. Why have we appropriated phrases like this with which to conclude our worship services? Well, as the Old Testament priests finished their work in the sanctuary, as we heard in Numbers chapter 6, by blessing the people, the apostles end their epistles with a blessing. And like the New Testament letters, Christian worship is an encounter with God. In fact, could we use that same word? Confrontation? Isn't Christian worship a confrontation between a holy God and unholy people? God, we trust this morning, has confronted us. He's convicted us of our sin. He has recommissioned us to His service. Yes, by grace. And so for that reason, the service should end with a promise that God's smiling face rests upon His people. You know, not all sermons are created equal. Some sermons don't do the job they should. At least from a human perspective. Some sermons are very law heavy. They may actually, if not preached properly, lead us to leave the service just feeling discouraged and frustrated. This is sort of a safety net for poorly preached sermons. No matter what was communicated in the Word of God, we can leave the service convinced that God is with us in grace. No matter how far short we measure up to what has been demanded by God's Word. In the benediction, by His Spirit, working through the ministry of the Word, God addresses His people. And so because the benediction is spoken by God, it isn't to be delivered or received lightly. Right, the raising of the hand in the benediction is a symbol of transference, as we said before, but it's also a common symbol in the Word of God of oath-taking, which is, of course, a serious, solemn matter. And so the benediction is not simply a nice way to end the worship service. It isn't the moment to be sort of gathering up your papers or scolding your children to put their shoes on. This is not a moment to miss the benediction. In fact, it is our clearest opportunity to hear God say to us, I love you. And I will be with you wherever you go this week. And some of us know from week to week where we're going to be going, or we think we know where we're going to be going, and it's going to take us to hard places sometimes. God says, I will be with you wherever you go. I will help you with your hardest struggles, and I will continue to feed you in grace until you truly see my face. And so as the Aaronic blessing from Numbers 6 pronounces the smiling face of God will be with His people, the blessings throughout the Word of God and which are spoken at the end of worship services say to us, one day, believer, you will see the face of God in Christ. And until then, that face is smiling upon you as you walk through this valley of tears, the challenges that you face. God's word of peace to His people, in some ways, is the climax of the worship service. In fact, the benediction sums up the liturgy. Right? If the entire worship service were only a reflection on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, it would still be a powerful and profitable meeting with God. We need that. We need God's benediction as we head back into a hostile world. The benediction sends forth worshipers with an indelible impression of living before the face of God, but specifically before the smiling face of God. Right? We can leave God's house with the assurance that our Lord is with us in grace, mercy, and truth. God will actively abide with us with His Word and with His Spirit. In some ways, the real liturgy or service begins when the worship service concludes. That's when we need to know that God is with us. And so we come into His presence here, reminded of His grace and mercy and His peace. We hear hard things from God, convicting things, challenging things, but He sends us out as believers with a promise of His goodness to us. As we close the study, we should remember that the real application is not just part of the sermon, it's part of our lives. Right? And we've learned from this letter that the world is watching the church with suspicion. Unbelievers are making judgments about God based on how you live out the doctrine of the Word of God. Paul is aware of that. He wants Titus to become aware of that, the church to be aware of that. And so, as he says, as he sort of fills in the gaps of that admonition, the church needs elders who will lead by example, helping us to make progress in sanctification as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. The church needs older saints to disciple the younger ones. And the church needs people, all the people in the church, doing good and pursuing peace, as we considered last time. In other words, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. How are you going to do that? The grace of God will go with you. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank You for meeting with us in this place, convicting us of our sins, receiving our confession in Your mercy, reminding us that we must live holy in this unholy age, and sending us forth with Your blessing. We pray that this would be precious to us in the days to come as we long to see Your face. We pray that this blessing would not only whet our appetites, but also tide us over until that blessed day when we will see You as we are seen even now. In Jesus' name we pray.